My dear brethren and sisters, those of us who have borne the heat of the day may be feeling rather tired now in the long journey that we've taken. We've been to Galilee, we've toured Galilee in the preaching ministry of the Lord, we've gone up to Tyre and Sidon, to Decapolis, back to Galilee, up to Caesarea Philippi, then we've taken the long and arduous road from Caesarea Philippi right down to the farther side of Jordan, and now we're on the road leading to Jerusalem. It's been a long journey, an exhausting journey. In fact, the gospel record of Mark brings out the pace at which this journey was accompanied. We may be out of breath in trying to keep up with the Lord. And especially now as we see him approaching Jerusalem, we find ourselves lagging further and further behind. Until in the end, only he is able to go on and complete the journey on which we all set out. It says, they all forsook him and fled at that last great moment of trial when the Lord finished his course. But we must follow the Lord, if only from a distance, through the pages of Mark to see how he did accomplish that work which he'd set his hand to do. And we're going to look at the final chapters of the Gospel of Mark, from chapter 11 to chapter 16. Following through our notes, the redemption of Israel was shown to be accomplished along the way to the cross. And along that way, the disciples were educated by signs and direct teachings of the Lord in the need for suffering, the need for faithfulness, and the absolute need to be in the way and to follow him. This is the way in which we are being led, the way of the wilderness, the way of preparation. Ultimately, in view is the place which God has prepared, the resting place to which the shepherd is leading his flock, that house of God which is being built upon the apostles' foundation. And so then, when we come to chapter 11 and through to chapter 13, we see the Lord Jesus Christ is coming to his Father's house. And there are two houses presented to us. We've seen the two Israels begin to emerge. Now there are definitely two houses. Let me ask you a question about houses in Scripture. There are two chapters in the Old Testament in which the word house is used time and time again. I put this to a number of brethren. One brother told me straight away the two chapters. He understood the point I was getting at. I may not be putting it clearly. There are two chapters in the Old Testament where you think of house, because the word house is used 20 times in the different chapters. I'll let you ponder on that for a little while. What are the two houses? Because they're two quite different houses. They're opposites in a way. One's unclean and one's not. And I'm not thinking of the Temple of Solomon or the Tabernacle. I'm thinking of other houses, ordinary houses in which people live. And these are two significant chapters because they provide a contrast with the two houses that we get in Mark chapter 11 to 14. Before we come to that, then, we go back to Malachi chapter 3, because we have seen Malachi chapter 3 to be an important chapter. Malachi chapter 3, this was the opening quotation, we remember, of Mark's gospel record. Verse 2 of chapter 1 of Mark's gospel record. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom he seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Verse 2, but who may abide the day of his coming? The Lord whom he seek will suddenly come to his temple. And this is exactly what is presented to us in Mark's Gospel. The first two thirds of the Gospel are in Galilee. The last third, suddenly, we're in Jerusalem. And notice how Mark, in special emphasis in chapter 11, verse 11, tells us that the first thing that Jesus did when he entered into Jerusalem, the very first thing, he entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. The Lord whom he seek shall suddenly come to his temple. But who may abide the day of his coming? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And what does he do? The first thing, he purges that temple. Well, actually, not the first thing. The first thing is, he looks round about upon all things. And he goes out. Goes into the temple. He looks round about on all things. And he leaves. There is nothing in there that he should stay for. Okay, he comes back the next day. And he, in a prophecy, casts out all that is defiling and unclean. He's giving a lesson. But their temple, their house, would be left unto them desolate. That's the first of the two houses that are mentioned in these chapters. But the next house, actually, it's based on Malachi 3 verse 1. It's the end of chapter 13 of Mark. It's the parable, which a parable we only find in Mark, verse 34. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight or at the cock crowing or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. Now, we can't miss connection, can we, with Malachi 3 verse 1. The Lord whom he seeks shall suddenly come to his temple, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. So here is another house, which, as we've shown in Mark, is one of the main themes, the development of the household of the Son. That Mark has shown us the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast. So in contrast to the house of Israel, the temple which was to be destroyed, we have another house made up of people that is to be the dwelling place of the Master, who has gone away, but then who is going to return to his house. And the Authorized Version doesn't bring out clearly this contrast. We'll just look at verse 35 of chapter 13. You see it says, for ye know not when the master of the house comes. And that word master is the ordinary word Lord. It's not the ordinary word master, it's the ordinary word for Lord. Now then, when I was studying this, I looked at that phrase, the Lord of the house, and I thought, that rings a bell. I just can't put my finger on it. The Lord of the house. And then it struck me, turn it around. It's the house of the Lord. Very simply, the house we're talking about is the house of the Lord. That's what it's saying. When the Lord of the house comes back to his house, which is the house of the Lord, we must be watchful, we must be awake, lest coming suddenly he find us sleeping. So what was true for Israel? The Lord whom they sought would suddenly come to his temple, and will be true in the future, that the Lord will come to Israel. Is also true for the household of faith. And herein is this great contrast which provides us an exhortation. The Lord Jesus Christ goes into the temple and he looks round about on all things. Now let me ask you another question. Where in Scripture do we find people going into the temple and looking round about on all things? Every time you see something special in Mark, one of the underlined sections which you've got there in the notes, ask yourself the question, where in the Old Testament scriptures do I see the echo of this? Because Every time I've looked for one, I've found it very easily. Just get the concordance out, look out the word look round about. It's one word in Greek to look round about upon. It's an unusual word. And we find the equivalents in Old Testament scripture. Now, have you gone in your minds back to Ezekiel chapter 8? Where someone through a hole in the wall goes into the temple and looks round about on all things to see what's in there. Well, let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 8. And we can see one example of this which comes out. Ezekiel chapter 8, I'm reading from verse 5. Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes the way toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. He said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do, even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth, that I should go far off from my sanctuary? But turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. And he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, Go in, and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw. Now, in those verses, note the emphasis. Lift up thine eyes, see, behold. So I went, and I looked, and I saw. All the abominations which Israel committed, portrayed upon the walls round about. He made an inspection of the house, and what he saw was all the abominations of idolatry. And when the Lord Jesus Christ went into the temple and he looks round about on all things, in other words, he surveys all that was Israel's religion, the record says it was eventide and he went out. It wasn't his house. He went to his second home in Bethany. He went to his friends, to Mary and Martha and to Lazarus, who had given over their house for this last week of the Lord's ministry. And he went home to the true household with his disciples. And he left Israel in their abominations of hypocrisy, which adorned that house in Jerusalem. But there's another passage where someone went into the house and looked round about, and it's one of the two chapters in the Old Testament where the word house is used many, many times. I've circled every occurrence in this chapter in Leviticus 14. It's the house which is leprous. And you know, when we get a large section of scripture devoted to a small, what seems to be a small point, then we are being told that that's a very significant point. When we're told about the leprous house, and we see this word house in almost every word of the second half of the chapter, there's certain emphasis that's being applied, isn't there? And Leviticus chapter 14, verse 34, when he be come into the land of Canaan, which I give to you for a possession, and I put the plague of leprosy in a house of the land of your possession, and he that owneth the house shall come and tell the priest, saying, It seemeth to me as if it were a plague in the house. Then the priest shall command that they empty the house before the priest go in to see the plague, that all that is in the house be not unclean. And afterwards the priest shall go in to see the house, and he shall look on the plague, and behold, if the plague be in the walls of the house. And so on, verse 38, then the priest shall go out of the house to the door of the house and shut up the house 7 days. And the priest shall come again the seventh day and shall look, and behold, if the plague be spread in the walls of the house, then the priest shall command that they take away the stones in which the plague is, and they shall cast them into an unclean place without the city. And so the priest would come to the house, and he would look round about on every stone that was the building of that house. And he would look, and behold, if there was leprosy in it, then that stone would be taken away from the house. What did Jesus say? What did the Lord say of that house that he went to inspect? The disciples say to him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. What's the Lord saying? This is a house which is leprous through and through. Every stone has got leprosy on it. It's a leprous house. And what a wonderful, powerful lesson, a tragic one, but a very powerful lesson. When the Lord went into that house, he was looking to see whether it was fit for an habitation of God, and of course it wasn't. All the vessels of the house that was leprous had to be taken out, lest they be contaminated. The Lord suffered not any man to carry any vessel through the temple. And he scourged that house of the hypocrisy that was there, the trading in sacrifices for the benefit and the profit of the rulers. And he contrasts their house with that which should have been and that which will be in the kingdom of God by quoting two prophecies in verse 17. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer. Mark gives us that extra phrase which comes from Isaiah chapter 56. Of all nations. The house of prayer. Because the significance of all nations is that it's a Melchizedek priesthood and a Melchizedek house that's being referred to. Not one confined to the house of Israel. Melchizedek wasn't a Jew, was he? Abraham was subservient to Melchizedek. Melchizedek was greater than Israel and the patriarchs. And the house of prayer for all nations is the house of prayer according to the order of Melchizedek. Let's look in Isaiah chapter 56. Verse 5. Even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. Remember Mark's record says of the disciples, Lo, we have given up all and followed thee. What shall we have? And Jesus says, There's no one that has forsaken mother, father, wife, brother, sister, lands for my sake will not receive now in this life hundredfold and in the age to come eternal life. This is the household of God, the family of God that the Lord Jesus Christ is bringing into existence. And all these references which he's taken his disciples back to in the Old Testament scriptures, they are all speaking of this wonderful truth. That even those without natural family, those who are without children, I will give them within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the stranger, that is the Gentiles, shall join themselves to the Lord, to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and taketh hold of my covenant. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted. Contrast Malachi. The sacrifices which were not acceptable, but Malachi 1 verse 10, or is it verse 11, says, from the rising of the sun until the going down of the same, that the Gentiles would offer up acceptable offerings unto the Lord. Here it is then, the house of prayer for all nations. And that's what God had intended his temple would eventually be. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. For mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people.
That was the wonderful object that God had had. And Israel had fallen short of it. And so their house was left unto them desolate. They'd made a house of prayer into a den of thieves. This comes from Jeremiah chapter 7. An important section of scripture for this period of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's taken up in the parable that we'll see in chapter 12 of Mark. But if you look in Jeremiah 7, from which that quotation is taken, we're in a similar situation, because Jeremiah says, is told by God, go to the house of God and stand in the gate and challenge the people. Thus to stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all ye Judah, that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. And the hypocrisy of Israel is manifest there. They committed things which are abomination before God. At the same time, verse 10 says, they came and stood before God in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? That was the hypocrisy of Israel in the times of Jeremiah. So you can see the Lord is saying, well, look, this is your last chance. I've looked. This house is unfit. Every stone must be cast down. I'm starting again with a new house. It will be a house of prayer for all nations. It will be built up. Where is the house that he will build me? To this man will I look, even to him that is of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. And so the Lord goes out of the house and he sees the fig tree. And it has a show of leaves, which should have meant fruit, and it had no fruit. This was Israel all over. Hypocrisy. The show of leaves, but no fruit. And so it's cursed. And it's cursed forever. The Mosaic order and the tradition which had been embellished upon it would never again be the basis for bringing forth fruit unto God. Yes, the fig tree would be restored in chapter 13. The fig tree would come back into leaf. Interesting, that's whether that fig tree would have fruit any more than the first did is an interesting question which comes out of that comparison. When you see the fig tree shooting forth its leaves, which we do today, and we look for the fruit, we don't see it, do we? But Israel was to lose that house. And the reason why is now developed in chapter 12. The Lord gives a parable in chapter 12. We know it well. It's a parable of the husbandmen and the vineyard. The husbandmen and the vineyard. John Baptist, if you like, was the last but one of those mentioned, of the servants of the master of the vineyard who were sent to find the reward which should have been his from the husbandman. And the vineyard, which takes up Isaiah chapter 5, my well-beloved hath a vineyard. And the Lord did everything possible for his vineyard. He hedged it, he put a tower in it, he took out the stones, he did everything to make this a fertile place for his vine, which he brought out of Egypt, remember Psalm 80, and he planted it in the land. And there it was going to grow and bring forth fruit. And yet, what would happen? The boar from the wood would enter in to devour the land. Because the husbandmen, they grew jealous, they grew greedy, they usurped the position of God's prophets. They beat some, they killed others, they stoned others. Having therefore one son, the master of the vineyard said, this is my well-beloved son. I will send him. They will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard.
What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard unto others. Have ye not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Do you see the two houses? What will the Lord do to that Israel that rejected the very cornerstone upon which the true house of God will be built? He will destroy it. There won't be one stone left upon another. So chapter 13 in the Olivet Prophecy, the first half of chapter 13 is telling us about the destruction of the temple at Jerusalem. That's the issue at stake. What will become of this magnificent temple? Well, the builders have rejected the stone. It's to be the head of the corner of the new house. And so having removed the old, that house which is left unto them desolate, the master or the lord of the house turns to that new house which is built up of those who tremble at his word. This is the way the wonderful theme of the work of the Lord is developing, as we see it in Mark when the Christ comes to his Father's house. And just as in the old temple and the old system of worship there were sacrifices offered, so also in this new house of God there are to be sacrifices offered. And therefore, as we move into chapter 12, we come to an incident now which explains for us the nature of the sacrifices which the Lord wishes us to offer in his house. There is a dispute, it seems, amongst the scribes as to which was the greatest commandment. And there is a scribe who comes to Jesus and asks him, Lord, which is the first commandment of all? You'll find three incidents which some people think are the same incident in the gospel records, describing just such an encounter. And the wording is slightly different, and some have seen in the difference of wording a problem, and some even have concluded that the words of any particular record aren't terribly important, that the writer was given a sort of freedom to choose his own words to express what the Lord said. I think that's totally unacceptable. The obvious answer is that there were at least three different incidents when this occurred. And the way I understand it is that it seems to me that these young scribes were lining up. This was an orchestrated campaign to test Jesus. They colluded, didn't they? They'd come up with all these, right, render to Caesar the things that the Caesars, Jesus had said. That's a good answer. We hadn't thought of that answer. He's got us there right. Now what else can we challenge him with? And they'd come up with all these tests. Right, we'll take him to task. After all, this was the centre of the law. And here were clever lawyers. They weren't going to allow Jesus to tie them in knots. And so this young man, having listened to all that's gone before, seems to have been of a more genuine character, and probably as a young scribe was keen to understand what was the greatest commandment of all. If some scribe said, look, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, that's the greatest. Another said, well, why then were the Ten Commandments given and written on stone? Surely they're the most important. Oh, well, what about the Day of Atonement and the commandment regarding the Day of Atonement? Isn't that the most important? And it seems from the answer of the scribe that the conflict was between thou shalt love the Lord thy God, or are the laws relating to offerings the most important? Because this is the contrast which the scribe makes. And he says, Jesus answers, the first commandment is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like unto it, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. Verse 32. And the scribe said unto him, well, master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbour as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that, he answered discreetly. He said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. This scribe had understood
the significance of the offering, that it wasn't the animal sacrifice itself, but that which it betokened, but the whole burnt offering, the burning of all the animal, signified, giving to God all that he required. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This was the meaning of burnt offering. And to do that was more than offering 1,000 burnt offerings and 10,000 rivers of oil. This was the true meaning of sacrifice. And a man who could see that wasn't far from the kingdom of God. All he had to know now was that the Lord Jesus Christ was the one he claimed to be. And he would have seen the Lord Jesus Christ as a perfect portrayal of the burnt offering, the dedication to God. And so in this section then, the disciples who would have been listening and would look back and listen, we do likewise, will learn what sacrifices the Lord requires of us to offer in his house. And this incident is brought to a marvellous climax by a very small little episode which occurred in the temple. And it's put here in Mark with this deliberate emphasis. If you've got the underlined sections, you notice that the emphasis of this poor widow and what happened to her really brings out the message. The Lord had gone on to give his own challenge to the scribes and Pharisees, and interestingly it's Psalm 110. That fits in with what we've been talking about earlier, doesn't it? Psalm 110 is the Lord's own challenge to the scribes and Pharisees. Why did he pick Psalm 110? Because, of course, it was absolutely central to the work which he was accomplishing. And he says in verse 38, and to them, beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They shall receive greater damnation. They devour widows' houses. And then the record says, and Jesus sat over against the treasury, and behold, how the people cast in money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow. Here was a widow who was poor. Why was she poor? Well, is the verse, 2 verses earlier, telling us? What was wrong with the scribes? They devoured widows' houses. Here's a poor widow. She's destitute, isn't she? She's destitute. She hasn't got anything except 2 mites. The implication is she doesn't have a house either. Because it was the practice of the scribes to devour widows' houses. By some legal chicanery, they would have taken the houses off the widows. Confiscated the property, presumably, of the husband who had vowed himself to God. And he sees interesting little pictures, isn't it, of the Lord sitting over against the treasury, just sitting down, watching what's going on. A very busy, probably like a station, we'd say, like the Paddington Station, with people coming to and fro, bringing animals and so on. A lot of hustle and bustle. And the Lord sitting quietly, observing what was going on. And he sees the rich people coming, and they put an awful lot of money in the collection bag. And it's nothing to them, is it? Because they've got so much money, they of their abundance cast in what they had. And the Lord could see, interestingly, he could see how much they were putting in. Probably they made a great display of putting it in. We have bags, you know, you find it hard to get your fingers into, don't you, to drop the money in. And the whole point is not to show the right hand what the left hand's doing, and so on. But you can imagine that if you want to make a show, that you would have an open plate, or there'd be some nice way, a loud way of dropping the coins into the treasury. And the Lord says, well, they're doing it of their abundance, and they therefore are not giving very much. In absolute terms, they might be giving a lot, but relative to what they could give, they weren't giving very much at all. But there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in 2 mites, which make a farthing. Oh, it's a telling comment, that is. 2 mites, which make a farthing. Even when you put them together, you haven't got anything, have you? And seeing this, the Lord calls to his disciples. You can imagine, Peter, James, John, come over here and see this. Come and see what that poor widow has just done. So they must have been somewhere around, perhaps talking and debating themselves. Come over here and see this little incident. And he saith unto them, verily I say unto you that this poor widow has cast in more than all they which have cast into the treasury. All they put together, she's put in more. More than all of those others put together. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. Mark doubles up the emphasis by inserting that phrase, all that she had, even then all her living. There's no doubt that she cast in everything she had. Everything. What was she going to do thereafter? Didn't seem to bother her. She cast in all that she had. And you see the word which actually is picked up in the record, which is twice emphasized, and actually gives us the explanation to why this section is recorded for us in Mark. The first of all the commandments is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. You see the point, brethren and sisters, we can't miss it. This poor widow is demonstrating the first commandment of the law, to love the Lord thy God with all that you have. And she'd given it. Everything she had, she'd given it. And isn't it wonderful that it was not unnoticed by the Lord? Without the ostentation and the sound of tinkling brass in that coffer, she just dropped 2 mites. And the Lord sees fit to call his disciples to witness that event. And I believe then, sisters, that the Lord Jesus could not have let that poor widow go away, knowing that she had nothing left. He couldn't have let her go away. Surely he would have said to Judas, who carried the bag, give her what she needs. Or perhaps he would say to her, call her over and we'll find a home for her with one of the brethren and sisters. This is a poor widow, I believe, who would have been part of the household of faith. Such a devotion that she was prepared to give everything she had. It's too frightening, isn't it, friends and sisters, to point out the exhortation? Too frightening for us, too painful, too hard for the speaker to try and speak the words of exhortation which come from this poor widow. Suffice it to say, let us meditate upon the fact that she gave all that she had. Perhaps we're feeling fairly guilty now because we know that perhaps today even we haven't given all that we had to give. And we look back on our lives and we realise how far we fall short of that poor widow's example. Oh, where are we going to find the consolation and the strength to carry on this journey, given such a startling example that we have just seen? Well, we have got to stay in the house, haven't we? There's no point us leaving the house. Peter was disappointed, disillusioned. But he never left, actually. He denied his Lord 3 times, but he never actually left the household. Because when the Lord was risen from the dead, there was Peter in the house with the others. Oh, but Judas, he left. He went out. He didn't belong. And it was night, John says. So though we might be too painfully aware of our shortcomings. We still must stay in the house. And as we come to chapter 14, we have a wonderful picture of this second house that we talked about from the Old Testament scriptures. The second house. We have the incident of the ointment and so on. We could look in great detail at that. But verse 13 of Mark chapter 14. And he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say to the good man of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber that I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. Well, that account tells us that the Lord had taken thought, unknown to his disciples, to prepare a place where he could be with his disciples to celebrate the Passover. That the Lord, even though perhaps he made his disciples do his bidding for him, in the ordinary mundane things of life, had, in this circumstance, already organized with one of his followers in Jerusalem for a place to be prepared where he was hidden away from the scribes, Pharisees and so on, where he could be quiet with his disciples for a little while. And I'd like you to note the question which the disciples asked the Lord in verse 12. The first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? Where do you want us to go that you may eat the Passover? And the answer is, Ask where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples. Now, if you know about the Passover, you'll see the great significance there was in that. We've got to go to that second chapter where the house is mentioned. Of course, it's Exodus chapter 12. And it's the Passover house. And we've got to notice this because it's absolutely wonderful. The point that the Lord Jesus is showing his disciples. Absolutely marvellous. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 3. Where it says, Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers. A lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbour next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls, every man according to his eating. And so the celebration of the Passover was according to the house of their fathers. It was a family meal. And those who celebrated in the first instance were those who belonged to the family of the householder. And of course, Jesus' natural family may well have been in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. They may well have been there. Well, we know they were, don't we? Jesus' mother was in Jerusalem at the time of the crucifixion. And so the disciples say, Well, look, you're going to celebrate the Passover. According to the law, it's by household. And where shall we go and prepare for you? And he says, Go and prepare it for us. You are my house. You belong to my household. I will celebrate it with you. That's the power of that passage there. Where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples. It's a lovely point. It means the Lord Jesus was sealing the fact that his disciples, which had followed him from the beginning, were truly his household, his brothers and his sisters. And we've seen this theme develop through the Gospel of Mark. when Jesus looked round about on all who were within, and he said, "The same are my mother, brother, and sisters." And so the Lord Jesus Christ now, in celebrating the Passover, would portray that he himself was the Passover lamb. We began with the shepherd. A strange transformation has occurred. The shepherd, in laying down his life for his sheep, has himself become a lamb led to the slaughter. This is what Isaiah 53 is telling us. And Isaiah chapter 53 is a chapter that is absolutely central to this section of Mark's gospel record. Verse 21 of chapter 14. "The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man that he had not been born." And the word "goeth" there, we're told, suggests the idea of being led to slaughter. The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written, led as a lamb to the slaughter. And when it says he is betrayed, literally is he is delivered up. And again, here we have the echo of Isaiah chapter 53. "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." He was delivered up to make intercession for the transgressors. And he was delivered up by one of his own. Let's not miss the point, brothers and sisters. He was delivered up by one of his own. You know the passage in Zechariah which is quoted here in Mark? "Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." This section we're looking at is particularly pertinent to the household of faith. Let's look at Zechariah 13, because there is such a powerful expression in Isaiah chapter 13. It really does hit us when we see it in the context of this total picture of Mark. You know the verse that is quoted in Mark in verse 7 of chapter 13. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." Look at the verse just before. Verse 6. "And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." Isn't that awful? "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." And what did Judas say to him? He kissed him, we're told, and the word "kiss" is the word "friend." He friended Jesus and he kissed him on the cheek. "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." And the pain the Lord feels is so much the more painful because it is inflicted in the house of his friends. The wounds which we inflict upon the Lord in our betrayals, in our denials, in delivering him up to be crucified, in forsaking him in his hour of need, they are the more severely felt because we are his friends. And all these passages which would be flooding into the mind of the Lord Show us what a burden he was carrying at this moment. The sin of the whole world. If he failed, that sin would remain forever. We see him then on his own, brothers and sisters. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. They all forsook him and fled. And they left him to the priests and the soldiers to mock and to scourge. And they led him away. And they crucified him. And though, brethren and sisters, from time to time in our exhortations, sometimes, brethren, dwell upon the pain, the physical pain which the Lord would have suffered, we do not find such concentration in the gospel records, do we? They are strangely silent about the nails which were hammered through his hands and his feet. Strangely silent about the agony of being scourged and the exquisite sharpness of those thorns which were thrust upon his head. Just like the sacrifices under the law, no detail about the scene itself, just simply that the sacrifice was killed. And the Lord here has been presented in this way, it seems, in true type of the sacrifice under the law. And so he laid down his life that he might take it again. Before we leave this scene of agony, let us just note one thing about the reason they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's notice that one accusation which they wished above all others to bring against him. And we find it in Mark chapter 14 and verse 57. And there arose certain and bare false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands." And in Mark we find the additional words, "that is made with hands" and "that is made without hands." They wanted to get witnesses to challenge the Lord Jesus. They couldn't get them to agree in exactly what the Lord Jesus said. That's because they didn't understand what the Lord Jesus Christ said. But he had talked about destroying the temple, which was the temple of his body. But also, I feel sure that he must have also spoken those words in other contexts. "That is made with hands, and that is made without hands." In Mark's record, this is the issue at stake. He said he would destroy this temple, and he did say that. And he did destroy it eventually. "That is made with hands." And Mark is showing us that he will build another made without hands. And this is a theme, we haven't time to go into it. It's a wonderful theme. You know, the idols which Israel worshipped, what are they described as? Well, they are things made with hands, aren't they? That's what makes them false. They are things made by man's hands. You could look at Psalm 115 verse 4 and many others. Idols are things made with hands. Those things which are eternal are not made with hands, not by men's hands anyway. They're made by God's hands. And it begins a theme. We've already been to Exodus. I'll just read this verse from Exodus 15. And it is this great pilgrimage that we've mentioned. "Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established." In the sanctuary which thy hands have established. "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that he built unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Yes, the Lord was teaching that he would build a house not made by human hand. And that really was the crux of the matter. On that point, they wished above all else to put to death the Lord Jesus Christ.